going to tell you something, but I guess I'm not. So that's thank you for the beautiful day. Lord, you make all things beautiful. It's amazing, Lord, how you can even turn the worst trials into joy. Not because it's about the trials, but because it's all about you and you with us. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, where you tell us about yourself. You didn't show us a picture, because pictures don't show that much. But when you tell us, Lord, you speak to our hearts, and we learn of you, not just with our heads, but we get to know you, because you want to be known. So we thank you for that, and we give you praise and glory for this day. Ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that we will have ears to hear, eyes to see you. Thank you, Lord. Open up your word to us. Speak to us. For when you speak, everything changes. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I will say to you, once again, happy Mother's Day, moms. And this is not a Mother's Day message, but because those are kind of different. But, you know, what I find in this passage of Scripture, and not just this passage, but interestingly enough, the one that we're going through today, is that we know that God is our Father, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus, in this passage that we're reading, calls out to his Father. God has chosen to identify himself as our Heavenly Father. But I find it interesting that what he does for us, to us, with us, is often the way a mom works. Now, I'm not trying to go all feminist on God here or something like that. But you do find that the old cliched idea of a mom throwing herself in front of a bus to save a child is precisely what Jesus did to save the world and to save you. In that sense, I look at it and I say he is every bit as exemplary of a mom who would go through anything and everything to not only birth children, but to keep them, to save them, to bless them, even when they've been bad. And isn't that just like Jesus? I find that glorious. So, let's pick this up at verse 20, where we left off the last time we were in John's Gospel. And Jesus is getting really close to the cross now. It's even possible because, you know, you can read up on this, read all kinds of books about it. Nobody really knows when John 12:20 took place, but it may be right before the Last Supper. I mean, it might be just hours away from it. Nobody's entirely sure, but we do know that it's somewhere between the triumphal entry, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, which hails the beginning of what we call Passion Week, or it would be their Passover week, and right before Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. So he's really close to the cross, and he's been telling the guys all along that I'm going to be going to the cross. I am going to be crucified. They're going to abuse me. I'm going to be put into a tomb, but I'm going to rise from the dead. And they're not hearing it. Remember, the disciples are presuming, because of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to rule and reign. He's going to be king in David's stead. The Bible teaches this. But the book of Daniel especially, and other places, and especially Jesus, but as you read the book of Daniel, puts them as two different events. When the Messiah comes to save the world, but he'll be cut off. and receive nothing. Doesn't mean he won't receive souls. It means that he will not receive his kingdom yet. But one day he will return and he will rule and reign over the whole earth with an iron scepter. As it says, that means enforcement. And it also says that you, his saints, will rule and reign with him. I have no idea what that looks like. And you may be thinking, if you're anything like me, I don't know if I really want to do that. Hey, when you get there, you will. I guarantee it. It's going to be a joy. Well, I don't have the skills. You will. You'll have everything you need from Jesus because you're going to see him. You're going to be with him. You're going to be like him. So we have this event that is right before the Last Supper, maybe a day or two before, but it appears it's almost immediately before. And verse 20, it says, now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, and this is, of course, the feast of the Passover, were some Greeks. Now, we talked about this before. I know this is review, but bear with me. This is going someplace because this is really, really important. When it says there were some Greeks, it might be that these are, and I'm going to give you a big word here. I mentioned this before, but this is an important word to know. They might be Hellenized Jews, which simply means that they are Jewish people who aren't very kosher. They don't think like Hebrews. They think like Greeks. Again, as I mentioned before, a really great example of the Hellenized Jews were the Gadarenes. Remember the Gadarenes? Jesus lands in the land of the Gadarenes, pulls up on the shore. He's attacked by two demon-possessed men. He delivers them of the demons, and he sends the demons into a herd of 2,000 pigs. The pigs, now deviled ham, run down the side of the mountain, over the cliff, and into the Sea of Galilee, and are drowned. Well, why did the Gadarenes of the tribe of Gad, that's why they're called the Gadarenes, they're from the Hebrew tribe of Gad, why did they have pigs? Because they ate them. Because they were Hellenized. They were like the Greeks. They weren't picky about what they ate, because they had been influenced by Greeks. Well, they're Jews. Yes, they are. But they were influenced by the Greeks. Now, these Greeks that come to Jesus might be Hellenized Jews that are coming. But what's interesting is that it just says Greeks. It doesn't say Greek speakers. In the book of Acts, you have a conflict that happens in chapter 6 between some women, older women, who were Hebrew speakers and older women who were Greek speakers, widows. And they were being served by the early church, served by the disciples. The Greek speaking women, the widows, were complaining that the Hebrew speaking widows were getting better treatment. What's going on here? Well, you can read all about it in the book of Acts, and I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but a lot of interesting things came out of it, which is why it was mentioned. That the Greek-speaking widows were Greek-speaking or Hellenized Jews living in Jerusalem. So they weren't very kosher. And they were seeing that the Hebrew-speaking widows, those who were kosher widows, seemed to have been getting preferential treatment, so they complain. What happens? The apostles say, we need to get some guys to help these women out that they can relate to. And they pick, you know, a guy named Philip and another guy, just a list of people, but including a fellow named Stephen. Remember him? And he became the first martyr. He was stoned to death for his testimony for Jesus by the Pharisees. Stephen, along with all seven of what we have now come to know as the first deacons of the church, selected to wait tables for Greek-speaking women, Hellenized Jewish women, not kosher. These seven guys, every single one of them, has a Greek, not a Hebrew name. They're also Hellenized. The first deacons were Hellenized Jews, which tells you the early church wasn't real picky about such things. It was really cool. This, however, says some Greeks came up. Now, this really tells the story. And I said all of that so that you can say, look at every word in the Bible because not one word is wasted. And if a word isn't in the Bible, there's a reason for it. In the book of Acts, it says Greek speakers. Here, it simply says Greeks. These are probably Greeks ethnically who converted to Judaism and are keeping the feast. And they've come from some area where the Greeks are, presumably outside the region of Judea, what we would call Israel. They may even be from Asia Minor. They might even be from Greece. And they've heard Jesus speak. Jesus did many, many miracles. But he did most of his miracles up in the Galilee region, which is about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. He did almost all his miracles up in that area. He did a few in Jerusalem, very few. As far as we know, three. And that was it. In Jerusalem. You'd say, wow, I didn't know that. Yeah, just count them up. Didn't do very many miracles there. But he spoke a lot in Jerusalem because he was around the temple. He was around the crowds and the people flocked to him. And so as he's speaking, these Greeks apparently heard him speak. And they come to him and they want to talk with him. Why? Because it appears, it doesn't say specifically. So if you'll allow me speculation, and you can take it out with the garbage if you disagree with me, okay? That it sounds like they wanted Jesus to come with them. We want to talk with you. We got to get everybody else where we're from listening to you. These Greeks aren't Jews. They're Gentiles. But they're converts to Judaism. They're not Christians. Remember, this is before Jesus went to the cross. He can't call anybody a Christian at that time. But they are so interested in what Jesus has to say. And Jesus appears to speak right to them. There's a little controversy about who he's talking to. But looking at the context, I'm convinced he's talking to these Greeks. And let's go on and I'll show you why. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who apparently was Hellenized, and the reason I say that is because he's from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the Hellenized Jews were, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Philip was from. Makes sense, doesn't it? Except Philip's Jewish. Now, who was from Bethsaida? That tells us where he's from, east of the Sea of, east of the Jordan River, east side of the Sea of Galilee. And asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them. Who? Philip and Andrew? Sounds like he's talking to the Greeks. And here's why. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This sounds like something that Jesus has said many times before to his disciples, which is why it sounds like he's talking to these Greeks who never heard him say this before. It's something entirely new to them. And they have expectations too. They think Jesus is going to rule and reign as king. He's going to come and take over. We got to have him come and talk to our people too. But Jesus says to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, you know, I can't do what you want right now because something else is about to happen. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, about Jesus saying, "I'm going to die. And at the same time, I'm going to be glorified." That didn't compute in anybody's head. And it really doesn't compute well in our head. When a person dies, we don't say, "Isn't that glorious?" Unless they died a great heroic death. And then we would say they died gloriously. Why? Because a heroic death, never forget. is never for one's self. What makes a death heroic and honorable and great and glorious is when somebody dies for somebody else. Why is it that our history, in our own American history, we look at things like the Alamo as being so glorious? Because they died for themselves? No. They died to buy time for Sam Houston's army to be built so that they could win the war against Santa Anna. That's why they did what they did. And so we hold that whole ruin down there in San Antonio in high esteem because a whole bunch of people were glorified by their deaths. Well, here Jesus is talking about going to the cross, and there was nothing more vile, more inglorious than going to crucifixion. And yet he says, I will be glorified. And when I'm planted in the ground, in other words, he's going to be buried in a Middle Eastern style tomb. We talked all about that. That he will come out alive and it will be glorious, never to die again. Okay, we covered that territory. Now we're caught up. Verse 25. Now he says something that is very troubling. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Who's he talking about? Himself. We often think that Jesus speaks in little proverbs. Listen, folks, and learn the lesson. We often think that Jesus says one thing and then he immediately jumps to another subject and then he immediately jumps to another subject, and it's like reading the book of Proverbs where every single verse is its own self-contained sermon. Jesus spoke in contexts. He told a whole story. And he's talking about himself and that he's going to be glorified. And his glory is going to come through death. And when he's planted in the ground, so to speak, like a seed, what's going to come forth is something far more glorious than an ugly little seed. Instead, it's going to be like a huge plant that bears fruit, all kinds of good fruit, stuff you're really going to like. You don't want to eat the seed. You want to eat what the seeds produce. You don't want to look at the seed. You want to look at what comes out of the seed. It's glorious. It's marvelous. And in this case, it's good for others. It's not just pretty to look at. It's fruitful so that you can pick off of it and say, wow, it gives me life. This is what he's telling them. And he's saying, that's me. And then he says, just read it, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now let me tell you a little bit about myself, Jesus is saying. This is what I'm doing. Greeks, I want you to understand this. So he's talking to Greeks. He's talking to Gentiles. They come to him and they say, "You want me to preach among the Gentiles and expand my ministry into foreign lands, but what I'm about to do will both disappoint you and bless the whole world," Jesus is telling them. Pay attention to what I'm saying. You want to see what I can do? He's telling them. You want me to fight the Romans and reestablish David's kingdom on the earth? Those things are nothing compared to what I'm about to do. You want new life? Yeah. You want godly fruit in your lives? Yeah. You want resurrection? Yeah. Death first. It's the only way it's coming. So Jesus then tells us, this is what I have to do. This is my heart. This is my task. This is my duty. And he also tells us in a few verses, and I really don't want to do it this way, but I must. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is a very big problem to a lot of people because God made us, didn't he? Didn't he make you? Are you not breathing right now because he put life into you? He made you alive and he loves you? Then why does he say, hate your life? You see, it's a problem, isn't it? It's like a collision in our minds. Now, I know some of you have this all figured out. But a lot of people have a big problem with this. Like Jesus spoke in these strange riddles. Jesus said three times, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. He taught his disciples this. And when he talks about losing your life, once again, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Hates his life? Yeah. Hate? Yeah. What does he mean by this? Let me read to you a different translation of the Bible. It's a brilliant translation. It's only done of the New Testament. And it was done by a scholar whose name was J.B. Phillips. I appreciate what he did in clarifying certain things. He translated what we just read here. Now let me read it to you again. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He translated it this way. The man who loves his own life will destroy it. Did you hear that? The man who loves his own life will destroy it. And the man who hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. Jesus, first of all, is saying that he's God in human form, but he doesn't love his life in this world so much as to say, I will do anything at all costs to avoid the pain of this death. Instead, I will endure it because I must. And I must because without it, there will be no salvation for anyone. Not just for you, for anyone. I must do this. But it means going to the cross naked. And that's how they went to the cross. But I also mean that in somewhat of a symbolic way, that he can take nothing with him when he goes. His whole life will add up to those moments on the cross where he is taking God's punishment for your sin and mine upon himself, the penalty for all our sin. It's an execution. So that justice will be done, the price will be paid for everything that you have ever done wrong, ever will do wrong, for everything that anyone in history has ever done wrong, is doing wrong right now, and ever will do wrong. And we're not just talking about poor choices. We're talking about sin, transgression, rebellion, wickedness. I'm going to take the penalty for all of it. Which is why I might add, and you heard this, this is basic Christianity 100. This is why Jesus' death on the cross is the only means to salvation, and adding even a single work to that grace says that cross wasn't enough. He took care of every sin in his way, not mine, and me trying to buy off God for all the things that I have done, or even for one thing that I did wrong. God says it won't work. The only way to be forgiven is to look upon Jesus on that cross and say, he did it all for me, and you're forgiven. People say, that's not fair. In God's eyes, it wasn't only fair, it was perfect. It was just. Because the Holy One of God, one who never sinned, took the penalty for our sin. I know you know this, but we got to be reminded of it because, man, these things can erode with all the stuff we hear in this world. So Phillips comes along, this guy who translated this, and he uses a different phrase here. The man who loves his own life will destroy it, and the man who hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. All right, so that kind of clarifies things a little bit because the man was a Greek scholar. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus tells these guys, the man who loves his own life. All right. The man who loves his own life. You know in the Bible, over and over and over again, Jesus talks about loving one another. Loving your enemies. The love of God. The love He has for His people and eventually His church. And you know that in almost every case, because you've sat here and listened to this over and over again, the word for love typically is, what is it? Agape. Yes, you know, agape, God's love. Guess which word He uses here? Phileo. Which you could say this. It is a word for love, but it means that the man who is fond of his own life will destroy it. Because it's not the same word as agape. We are to love one another, agape one another, which means do good things to each other, bless each other, pray for each other. It's an active thing. It's not based on how you feel about the other person in the room, which is a big mistake that, unfortunately, in my observation, most churches make and most individuals in churches will make. I don't like them, so I'll be nice to this person, but not nice to that person because of the way I feel about them. But agape love transcends all feelings because agape love, God's love, the love of Jesus that we're going to read about in John chapter 13, where a new commandment I give to you that you agape one another as I have agaped you. It goes so far beyond feeling. If you're waiting to feel good about another person in order to love them, you're looking at the wrong love. That's fondness. Jesus said, no, this is how you can even love your enemy. By doing good to them, blessing them, praying for them. Remember, He said that. How do you love your enemy? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who are harming you. Well, if you wait around to feel good about them, you're going to wait a really long time. So He said, you just do good to them. Are they cursing you? Bless them. Maybe they'd stop cursing you if you bless them. And have they chained you to a wall, backed you into a corner? Then He said, pray for them, because I know where they live. Pray for them. But it's all a giving to another person, a doing good to another person. And that's what He's telling them, and that's what the implication is. But here He doesn't use that same word. He uses phileo. And there were four words for love in the Greek. And this is the word for fondness. This is friendship love. It's not erotic love. That's another word for love. It's eros. We get the word erotic from that, so you can separate that out. But it's a fondness. We get the word Philadelphia from it, the city of brotherly love. Okay? It's a fondness. I embrace myself. I am fond of my own life. Therefore, I am not willing to lay it down for another, but I am willing to treat my life right. I am willing to treat my life to better things, to treat myself to better things and higher things and greater esteem. And I'm willing to seek out that greater esteem for my life because I'm fond of myself. The man who is fond of his own life will destroy it. In that statement, hear me now. Jesus summed up why you exist. Why He made you. Why you live and breathe right now. We were never made for ourselves. We were made for each other. Remember, we spent all that time talking about spiritual gifts about 3 years ago, and it revolutionized this whole fellowship. I can see it as a pastor, and I hope you saw it as just just watching what happened in each other's lives, that you realize that when God gave you spiritual gifts, whatever they might be, that it's a big, beautifully wrapped package. He drops in your lap. You read the label and it's got somebody else's name on it. And he says, now deliver this to them. Whatever it is that God has given you that you love to do for others, now do it for others. Don't hold it back. Give the gift away. Why? It strengthens the body. It makes everybody else better in Christ. Remember, my hand doesn't live for myself, for itself, rather. That hand, if it just lived for itself, it would be Dr. Strangelove. It would just be weird. Because I would say, I'm hungry. And the hand would say, good luck with that. Instead, the hand has the capability of reaching down, picking up a fork, stabbing that piece of meat that's on my plate, lifting that piece of meat up with this sharp object that it stabbed there, and it actually makes its way into my mouth without poking my eye out or going up my nose. And it feeds the mouth, which goes into the body, which nourishes the rest of the body. The hand, if it lived for itself, would starve the rest of the body. The eye, it does the same thing. It looks around and it sees things. It sees, well, it often craves things. Of course, I see things I want, and it feeds covetousness. But it also looks around and it says, hey, they need some help. How can I help them? It looks around for the rest of the body. It sees a bump, you know, like one of these little parking things that we have out there that are painted faded yellow right now. We got to brighten them up again. But, you know, those little parking bumpers out there, and your eye says, hey, there's a parking bumper out there. Don't trip over it. Step over it. And it helps the whole body not to get messed up. That eye has an important function, but if it lived for itself, where would the body be? Eye's looking around wherever it wants to go, and your body's stumbling around because the eye's not doing its job. Or the taste buds. Man, give me a piece of Dove chocolate, ladies. I mean, you know, save one for me or for your husband if he's not diabetic or something. But man, wow. My taste buds say, that's really good. But I can put something else in my mouth that might tell you, that's poison. Spit it out so that the whole rest of the body survives. This is why we live. We are created by God for one another. How do we know that? Just because Jesus said it? No, because Jesus was it. He came with a completely others-centered purpose. And His purpose on this earth was the good of others from beginning to end. It was all for others, which is why when He says this, what He said, whoever loves his life, is fond of his life, loses it or destroys it. I won't do that, Jesus is telling them. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever doesn't grasp onto it and say, I've got to hold on to everything I've got to the expense of anything and everyone else. Oh, man, what a mistake. Because our lives are here today for the benefit of others. Well, can't I treat myself nice? I sure hope you do, because we look better and smell better because of it. But that's not the point. You know where Jesus is going with this. Why did John the Apostle write these things down the way he did? These words of Jesus, where he writes, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John the Apostle was told by the Holy Spirit to put that in there. But why? Well, I've already told you. They're Greeks. So what? The Greeks and Romans, they had philosophers. And especially Greek philosophy which Rome had embraced. Listen to me. This is important. Okay, it may sound like here's a history lesson. No, listen. This is the context in which Jesus is speaking. Their philosophy, the Greeks, which the Romans embraced, was all about self-fulfillment. Remember the Epicureans? Remember the Stoics? Remember all of these guys from 800 years before Christ building up philosophies and ideas about what is the world all about? And they had rejected God. Oh, they had the gods around them, but the gods were fickle. The gods were just kind of out there and didn't concern themselves with people. And they were to be believed in and obeyed, but we didn't know what they were going to do. And we really didn't know their mind about anything. So they kind of ignored that. And they say, what is our purpose in this world? And when they realized we can't define a purpose in this world any more than the gods of Greece and Rome defined their purposes in the world, that they said, it must be that when we're dead, as the old expression goes, we're dead all over, so while we're here, let's live in the clover. So they said, what happens with your body really doesn't matter, so live it up. Your body is just going to be food for the worms, so you might as well do what you want, eat what you want, be what you want. They did put in there what we say today, too, just don't do it to the detriment of others. But that, too, is arbitrary if God of the universe is not there. Who is John writing his gospel to? He's in Ephesus. Where's Ephesus? It's in Western Turkey. Wasn't Turkey back then. It's called Asia Minor. What's the big deal about that? Ephesus is on the coast, facing Greece on the Aegean Sea. And all the people in that region were Greeks. And they believed this, that life was all about self-fulfillment. John is writing his gospel to the Ephesians. And this hit them right between the eyes. What do you mean, hate my life? What do you mean if I'm fond of my life, I'll destroy it? Exactly what he said. Because these people believe that you lived for yourself, you lived for your appetites, you tried to make it good while you're here. Jesus says, no, no, no. It's all about others. And I'm showing you how it's done. I'm telling you how it's done. I'm going to die. And it's going to be glorious because it's for others. Fond of your own life? Want to hang on to it, wrap your arms around yourself and say, ooh, guess what? You're going to destroy it. It's not why you were made. He writes this to Greeks. And perhaps more than any other people on this earth, at any other time in history, I think he writes it to us. Not just the world, but the church is brimming over with self-help programs, self-help sermons, how to be prosperous and prosperity doctrines, preaching Jesus without a cross, or the Christian life. And this is huge, folks, the Christian life is the fulfillment of the American dream. If that's what we believe, we're badly mistaken. This is one of those times, as a friend of mine once said, last Sunday I preached him into church and this Sunday I preached him out. Because this is hard. It's hard on us. Because it's not like us. We are entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we really like that last one, the pursuit of happiness. But following Jesus has always been about laying down your life for others and for the good of others. I have done enough outside speaking in other churches and for other groups of people to become alarmed and sometimes, unfortunately, jaded, even sarcastic. Not to people, but just in my own brain, I confess that sin. To see how vain so many Christians are in other churches that are especially well off. And believe me, I want to be well off. Don't get me wrong. It would be marvelous to do that. But I find that so many Christians put expectations on each other. You're supposed to be this way for me rather than I'm supposed to be this way for you. They're supposed to be like this for me rather than I am here to be like Jesus for you. And this is the tragic mistake of the church that will destroy it. Want to destroy a church? Then influence the self-attitude within that church so that people come to church for what they can get out of it rather than what Jesus wants to give through me to others. Rather how I can be blessed rather than how will Christ bless through me, if it's through my works or it's through my prayers, which are far more powerful than your works in so many cases. We are here for each other. But unfortunately, modern Christianity preaches well too often, be fond of yourselves first, and then you will be able to learn how to be fond of others. And that is not what Jesus said when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. When he said, love your neighbor as yourself, and that was agape, by the way, not phileo. We have no problem being good to ourselves. The way you're good to yourself, now do it for your neighbor. We're already good at wanting for ourselves and wanting blessings for ourselves and living for ourselves and being even fond of ourselves. Now, do this for others. Why? Because that's what I do for you. That's Jesus. That's Him. Do you know why you're alive today? Why God gave you life? The life God has given us, given you, has been designed by Him to be like Jesus, even as fallen as we are. That's the meaning of redemption. That's Christianese. But He has redeemed us. He's bought us out of that morass. Remember, as the Scripture told us, we are being transformed by His Spirit into the likeness of His Son. Predestined, Paul tells us in Romans, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. What is your destiny? The world is talking about this more and more as the further they drift away from Jesus. What is our destiny? And if you listen to the world today and its scientific mindlessness, our destiny is extinction. Which brings us back to the Stoics and the Epicureans. So hug yourself and treat yourself right while you got the chance. Jesus said, are you going to be extinct or is there eternity? Not infinity. Eternity. Because if there is, what we do here now for one another is glorious as we lay our lives down for each other because Jesus did it too, and God has destined you, predestined you from before the beginning of anything. This is what I intend you to be. You and 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 you. I have destined you to be transformed and conformed into the image of my Son. And what has He done? He lived for others. And it gave Him the greatest joy. I said this a couple of Fridays ago when I shared here in costume. but that when we make it our goal throughout the day to be better, to look better, to feel better, to be fonder of ourselves, what the world calls, and you may find this objectionable, but self-esteem. At the end of the day, I wonder if I have had a good day. But when I spend that day making life better for somebody else, concentrating on the needs or the blessings of somebody else, or prayers for somebody else, if you can't even do that, just praying for them, I sleep well. Because I go to bed thinking and knowing, that was a good day. Why was it so good? Because it was like Jesus. Predestined to be transformed into His image, which is not defined by the way He looks. Ladies, you wouldn't look good with a beard. I promise. But by His holy character and what He does on behalf of others, that's what defines us. For the betterment and blessing of others, to bring salvation to others, compassion and joy to others, sacrificial love into the lives of others. Just like Jesus at this moment in the Gospel of John is telling His disciples that He's going to do on the cross. Folks, listen to me. God loves your life. He gave it to you, or you wouldn't be sitting here breathing today. He loves our lives. You might say, that's really good, but have you seen Joey? Joey, just by sitting there, has taught us how to love maybe more than any one person who has ever walked through the door of this church. It's not putting anyone down, by the way. But you see, he fulfills a mighty, mighty purpose for God. And in his innocence, is probably more like Jesus than any person who's ever walked through the door of this church. God loves our lives. He's made our lives. And He's given them to us. But our lives only have final true meaning in the universe, final true meaning in space and time itself, when our lives are offered back to Him in worship to do with as He delights, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, but also Christ in you, manifesting through you all His goodness through you to others. But at what cost? Jesus is going to the cross. One man said this. I've said it before here. Maybe you remember it, but it's a very, very powerful quote. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. I want to read just something out of Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the Hall of Faith, where you have this list of people who trusted the Lord, having not seen Him, having not seen eternity, having not experienced maybe many miracles. And the author of Hebrews, after going through a list talking about Abraham and talking about Jacob and people like that, suddenly changes and he says, and what more shall I say? What could I add to this? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, just trusting in the Lord, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Listen to this. Others, suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Well, I don't want that. Yeah, neither do I. And Jesus, as you will see, didn't want the cross. But he knew he had to do it, because nothing in the universe could be more right. Therefore, he would. These people saw the same sort of thing. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. What? To stay the course with God for what he wanted for others. They didn't do it for themselves, or they wouldn't have done it. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. I don't want that. Neither did they. But here's what the author of Hebrews goes on to say about them. Of whom the world wasn't worthy. They were too good for this world. They were so good. And they suffered such a price. They were otherworldly. What is the author of Hebrews saying? They were like Jesus. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. That was bad. And then he said this, the author of Hebrews in verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, they did a lot of good things and paid a price for it. They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They didn't even have Jesus, in other words. Not yet. But when he came, that was their big payoff. And yours too. Therefore, the author of Hebrews continues in chapter 12, where he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, don't misunderstand what he's saying there. He's not talking about people watching us from heaven. He's talking about those guys we just read about who went on before us, and they were witnesses to the fact that laying down your life for others, even to the point of that sort of death or wandering or destitution, was worth it. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What joy is that? Maybe we shouldn't say what, but whom? You. The joy set before him, where he had to look on the other side of the cross and see who was there, and it was you. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured it, despising the shame. He despised it, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where you someday will be seated with him. Why are you alive today? For others. We talk about this a lot. You know why? Because Jesus talks about it all the time. This is our life. This is our purpose. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever is fond of his life destroys it. It's not why we were made. But whoever hates his life in this world, hates, strong word, very powerful word, very scary word. But it doesn't mean I go around beating my chest or flogging myself with chains. I hate my life. I hate my life. I hate my life. No, not at all. That word hate has an interesting connotation. Means to love less than something else, especially in this context, because God loves your life. He gave it to you. He died for your life. He loves your life. Well, my life in this world is nothing compared to what our life, our lives, are going to be like in the next one. Which draws a line in the sand which says, how much do you believe that? Do we believe it at all? Somebody, and many pastors are grabbing onto this, once said that most Christians are very practical atheists because they hold to Christianity and the Bible, but they live nothing like Jesus and they don't think about life like God. Our lives in this world are good because God said so and Christ died for our lives, but he didn't die for us to have increased self-esteem and walk around trying to build up our self-worth. Isn't Jesus dying for you worth more than all the self-worth you could pile on yourself in this world? So I look at my life in this world and I say, I could try and make $1 billion. I could try and be noticed and famous. I could try and make a mark on this world. But as a very famous theologian once said to a young seminary student who said he wanted to do that, you heard me say this probably a couple of months ago, he said, young man, I suggest you take a bowl of water and plunge your finger into it and then remove your finger in the hole that is left. We'll show you how significant you really are. But when I am full of the Holy Spirit and following in God's grace like Jesus, and I live to bless others, being an instrument in God's hands, being a pipeline through which the grace and mercy and love and goodness of God flows by His Holy Spirit, I might plunge my hole into that bowl of water and pull it out and leave no hole. But I can guarantee you the ripples will go on for all eternity. And they will for you too. It's what makes our lives worthwhile. And it's the only thing that really does. And it's that thing that the world is constantly seeking and writing romantic books and plays and movies and telling romantic stories about, because they want this, but there's only one place they'll ever find it. And it's with Jesus. And as Jesus said in verse 26 of John 12, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Following Jesus, serving Jesus, a servant isn't greater than his master. Messenger isn't greater than the one who sent him, Jesus says over in John 13. You'll see that when we get there. And we're the servants, and we're the messengers. And he's the master, and he's the sender. Your life means so much, but not to itself for itself's sake, but to others. Because Jesus died for you. And then he said, follow me. And there happens to be a cross in your path. Lord, thank you for showing us these things. You are so gentle when you showed us these things, even though how you showed us how it worked was so brutal, that cross. You lived for us and you died for us. And the best news of all is that you live for us again, having risen from the dead and ascended to your Father and coming back for us. How good you are, O Lord. How good you have been to us. Lord, break our wills. Break our grip on ourselves. And as you fill us with your Holy Spirit, keep transforming us, with us being more willing every day to be made into the likeness of your Son, with a heart of holiness and eyes that look first to you as our Lord and Master and lover of all, and then to others to see what you are seeing and follow where you're pointing, that we may bless you by blessing others, as Lord Jesus, you did for us. Thank you, Lord. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.